I was looking at the Christmas story this week and reading the opening verses of the Gospel according to Dr. Luke, I found an enormously positive tone. He is supremely confident about what he's about to tell us. He says that he's writing to Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. The certainty of the things you have been taught in a world that is characterized by ambiguity and floats on a sea of uncertainty, we Christians should be supremely confident. This morning, taking a little break from our study of Joshua, I'd like to mostly let the scripture speak for itself as we look together at seven certainties that I see in the Christmas story. The first certainty is this: the Christmas story is history and not fantasy. Look with me, if you have your Bibles, at the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Dr. Luke is described even by secular writers as one of the most careful and accurate of all the ancient historians. And he says that many have undertaken to draw up an account, many accounts that have been fulfilled among us, many prophecies fulfilled, handed down to us from the first by eyewitnesses, many eyewitnesses, and I myself have carefully investigated many inquiries, many conversations with people who were there. As you know, Luke was a contemporary of Paul, and he interviewed a lot of the people who were actually there in connection with the events that he has described. And then you just have to assume he must have been a Presbyterian. I write an orderly account, he said. We've got to do all of this decently and in order. And it was all written down. Friends, we can be confident as the world is afloat on a turbulent sea of ambiguity and uncertainty that the Christmas story is history and not fantasy. The second certainty that I see in the Christmas story is that it shows us that Christ did not just come from God himself. He is God himself who came. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Christmas story is history, friends, and not fantasy, and Christ didn't just come from God himself. He is God himself who has come. This week, we had the pleasure of taking our eldest granddaughter to New York for her first trip, and we went to see Phantom. Most of you have seen it. It's been running a long time, and you remember the story of the man, terribly disfigured, who lives in the basement of the opera house, falls in love with the singer. In the end, he kidnaps her, and she's rescued by this dorky guy who finally takes her off at the end. And before we went in, Helen said, "Is the Phantom a bad guy?" And I said, "Well, let's watch it. And then afterward, you tell me whether you think he was a bad guy or not." And so after we'd seen it, and we're sitting in the hotel room afterwards having an apple, I said, "What do you think? Was he a bad guy or not?" And she said, "Well, he did some bad things, but mostly he was just lonely." The great loneliness surrounds us all. But as I read the Christmas story, even in the midst of a sea of uncertainty, as the ambiguities abound, I see that God has come, Emmanuel, to be with us. I see a third certainty in the Christmas story, and that is this. When God sends a message, he always wraps it in flesh. Have you noticed that about the scripture? Things don't just sort of happen out of the ether. When God sends a message, he always wraps it in flesh. You could give me lots of examples of that, but from the Christmas story, we could pick just a couple out of Luke's account. Luke 1, 11 through 17. Zechariah, you remember, was John the baptizer's daddy. And he was a priest, and he was doing his duty as a priest when an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." He's praying, of course, for his barren wife. "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." You remember that John means gift of God. "He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, because he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." See, that's a very specific description of a particular man. When God sends a message, he always wraps it in flesh. And of course, in the case of Jesus himself, Luke 1 26 through 35, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. God just wore Gabriel out over Christmas, didn't he? You see how many times he's sent to do these things? He's just every place, all over, making these announcements. "To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.'" Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting that might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. The Lord always wraps his messages in flesh. That's a certainty that in an uncertain world, full of ambiguity, you can count on, along with remembering that the Christmas story is history and not fantasy. And Jesus is not just the one who came from God himself, but God himself who has come. And then there's a fourth certainty. When the time is right, God moves from the general to the specific. I'm so glad for that. I love the Old Testament prophecies, but they're so vague. I have a friend who says that when he gets to heaven, he's going to say, "Lord, next time, could you be more specific?" Well, listen to these words from Isaiah. Isaiah 9, verse 2, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And then verses 6 and 7. So familiar to us. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Wonderful words, beautiful words, highly poetic and inspiring words, but they're so general. But now the general becomes specific, and in God's timing, everything comes into focus. Time, place, people, we could pick any number of verses, but let's just look at the second chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree." It's not Julius Caesar who issued the decree. It was Caesar Augustus who issued the decree. Very specific. What kind of a decree? Well, a decree that people should be brought into the army. No, it wasn't that. It was a decree that a census should be taken. Very specific. Where should the census be taken? In China? No, in the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Even more specific, it's almost like an inverted pyramid. Everything is turned upside down and goes from the general to the very specific. Everyone went to his own town to register. And now look at the details. So, Joseph, that's a particular man, went from the town of Nazareth, that's a particular town, in Galilee, that's a particular region, to Judea, that's another region, to Bethlehem, that's another town, and he was married to somebody named Mary, and they had to go and register so they could pay their taxes. One of the great joys of reading Scripture is to see how God, when the time is right, moves from the general to the specific, from that which is out of focus to that which is in focus, from that which is unclear to that which is very clear. And that's one of the certainties that comes from the Christmas story, along with our remembering that our hopes ride on this story being history and not fantasy, and God himself having come in Christ, wrapped in the message is the flesh of the living God. But that's not all. Fifth, I see that there's a certainty that when God speaks, the news is going to be good and the reaction is going to be joy. Let's pick just a few familiar verses to remind ourselves of how true that really is. Luke 1:18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure this is going to happen?" That's the forecasting the birth of his son. "I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years." I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, he said, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. Luke 1:44. Mary's song, the Magnificat. As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, this is his, the words now of Elizabeth, her cousin, the baby in my womb leaped, that's John the Baptizer, leaped for joy. And Mary goes on to say, my soul praises the Lord and my spirit rejoices, there's that word, in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant, and from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Luke 2:10. The angel speaking to the shepherd says, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Luke 2:13 and 14. And suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And then Luke 2:15 through 18, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven. Listen to the way Luke writes this. Listen to the pace of the narrative, the words he chooses. The shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about. And so they hurried off. Do you see the excitement and the joy in that? And they found Mary and Joseph, and the baby was lying in the manger. It's almost as though the words are just tumbling out of Luke. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Oh, my friends, there's good news today. Because in a world that is characterized by ambiguity and is afloat on a sea of uncertainty, we believers can be certain that our hopes are riding on the history that this story recounts, the history that God himself has come, wrapped in flesh, that the general has become very specific. And that when God speaks, the news is good and our reaction is joy. But that's not all. I see a sixth thing happening here, a sixth reason that we can say there are certainties in this Christmas story, and that is this. God is still in the business of redeeming and restoring. Look at Luke 1:16 through the first part of verse 17. Speaking of the ministry of John the Baptist, which of course flows over into the ministry of Christ. Listen to these wonderful words. The words of the angel direct from the Lord. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Friends, our hope rests on the certainty that God is still in the business of restoring and redeeming. If I were to take a poll of the class of Christ's most memorable stories, the ones that you can just maybe not quote verbatim from the scripture, but retell so easily, I'll bet that you would choose some of the stories about lostness. The woman who lost a coin, you remember that? The shepherd who left the 99 sheep and went looking for the lost sheep. And what about what many consider to be the most powerful story ever told? The story of the prodigal son. Lost things, coins and sheep and sons. Is there anybody here this morning who is bearing a burden of lostness? Most of us do. I feel that we may do something here that we don't often do, but it seems appropriate to me that we insert a moment of prayer here. Will you join me? Father, we're so glad that you're in the business of redeeming and restoring lost things. I lift up today those who may be here who are bearing the burden of something lost. It may be a loved one lost to death. It may be a loved one lost in a broken relationship. It could even be a job, Father, a lost thing that's important to the welfare of a family. It could be a lost health, either someone here or the health of a loved one. It could be lost hope. We confess that as Christians, even we sometimes lose our hope. Father, it could be a lost dream, something that might have happened, should have happened, could have happened, but somehow didn't happen. That can lead to lost purpose, Lord. I'm thinking of a friend of Marcia's and mine who 2 weeks ago told us that having lost her husband and lost her home, she's lost her faith. These are real needs that we bring before you, Father. Be the God of redemption and restoration for us today. Thank you in Jesus' name. Finally, friends, as I read the Christmas story this morning and I hold a Bible in one hand and the New York Times in the other, a jungle of ambiguity in the world where hopes ride on a sea of uncertainty. I'm so glad to be reminded that our hopes don't ride on that sea, but on the certainty that this Christmas story is history and not fantasy, and it's come from God Himself, who Himself came in Christ. The message, the beautiful message wrapped in flesh, specifically telling us of the glad tidings of great joy, of your redemption, Father, and your restoration. And then there's one thing more that I didn't see until the very end. One more of seven certainties in the Christmas story, just a fragment of a verse. Luke 1:17, the last half of that verse, the purpose to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The seventh of the certainties, friends, the Christmas story reminds me that Jesus is coming again. Amen. The great thing for which all of history is on tiptoe is the second coming, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, not as a baby, but as a conquering king to set everything right. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is not only coming again, but that he could come again at any moment? If you believe that, then you need to ask yourself the question that I asked myself several times this week as I pondered this passage. If Jesus could come at any moment, why not now? Why not now? The book of Revelation closes with Jesus saying, "Behold, I am coming soon." And John says, "Amen. Come, sweet Jesus, come soon." Would you be willing to try something? Would you be willing to live this Christmas as though it were the last one you were going to celebrate on earth? The Jews have a great tradition at Passover of gathering around in their diaspora, their scatteredness throughout the world, and praying next year in Jerusalem. How about as Christians, our joining together and praying next year in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah, the world's uncertain, and the seas are likely to become even more turbulent. But our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, his life and his righteousness. Do you join me this morning in saying, praise God, hallelujah, and amen. Let's thank him. Father, today we're so glad to be reminded that the Christmas story is history and not fantasy, fact and not fiction, that you really came. You yourself came as a baby. And you came, Father, to redeem us, to buy us back, to put us on our feet so that with great thanksgiving and joy, we can celebrate the good news and go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. How we praise you for that, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.